understanding Ezekiel 38. Now, you're probably sitting here and thinking, well, look, we hear this all the time. I know a fair bit about Ezekiel 38. Hopefully tonight we're going to open some passages of scripture which are going to give you a greater understanding. The first thing I want to do, I want to look at the context, how Ezekiel 38 fits into the context, where it is in the prophecy of Ezekiel. It's really necessary for us to understand the prophecy. Now, one of the great themes of the book of Ezekiel is the glory of Yahweh. Part one, in chapter one, you'd all have some familiar idea that it deals with the cherubim, the appearance of the glory, Yahweh's great glory, the Shekinah glory. Chapters 2 to 11 of Ezekiel deals with the glory of Yahweh departing, being taken away from Israel because of its wickedness. And so, for example, we read in chapter 11 and verse 23, and the glory of Yahweh went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain which is on the east side of the city. So the presence of God that was with that nation was taken away. And it's been away from that nation for thousands of years now, since the time of Ezekiel. And so part three of the book, from chapters 12 to 24, deals with the time when the glory is hidden and Israel's destiny and the destiny of Israel's enemy nations. But then part four, the glory prepares to return. Chapters 33 to 39, and of course chapter 38 is in that era, chapters 33 to 39, the glory is preparing to return. So we're living in that time period when the glory of Yahweh will now is beginning to return to Israel. Things are being prepared that it might return. And then finally, part five, the glory finally returns to Israel in chapters 40 through to 48, which is the prophecy of Ezekiel's temple. And of course it says there in chapter 43, and behold, the glory of God of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like the sound of many waters, the multitudinous body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the earth shined with his glory. So just the context though, chapters 33 to 39, we're in the era of when the glory is being prepared to return. What's happening in Israel is preparing the land and the nation for the return of Yahweh's glory to that land. Now, we need to sort of understand closely just where chapters 37, 38 and 39 fit. Most of our Bible talks a bit about chapter 38, maybe a little bit about chapter 37. We're not going to get time. I need to do this fairly steadily. So we're going to run out of time. But I do want to show you where chapter 38 fits, and it's hinging. It depends upon the context of chapters 37 and chapters 39 of Ezekiel's prophecy. So where are we? Well, as far as Bible prophecy is concerned, that's where we are now. Judah is in the land of Israel. Chapter 38, and if you just look at your Bibles in chapter 38 and verse 8, it says, after many days thou shalt be visited in the latter years, thou shalt come back into the land. This is Israel that is brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which I'll explain later, which have always been waste, but is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, it says, all of them. So that chapter and that verse 8 approximates where we are in that Bible prophecy now, approximately. Parts of that verse need to be more completely fulfilled. But there's a prophecy that fits our time frame. There we are, as we can see on the screen. This is where we are now in Ezekiel chapter 38. Chapter 37 really belongs after the events of chapter 38. And that's going to be news to a lot of you. I'm going to explain that to you. Armageddon occurs in Ezekiel chapter 38, where the great host that comes against Israel is destroyed by Yahweh. Just have a look in chapter 37 and verse 7, where it refers to chapter 37 and verse 7. So Ezekiel prophesied as he was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, which is a reference to the Battle of Armageddon, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. Now that passage is a parallel passage which you can see on the screen, chapter 38, if you come across to chapter 38 and verse 19. Chapter 38, verse 19, Yahweh now gives the details of how he reacts to the invasion of his land. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking, same word, same Hebrew word, there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel, a reference to the literal great earthquake that will occur in the land of Israel. So that's referred to in chapter 37, that shaking. Then chapter 39 becomes part of the context. What happens with chapter 39? Well, chapter 39, and we read in verse 6, after Gog is destroyed, we read in chapter 39 and verse 6, I will send a fire, which is Yahweh's judgments on the nations of Europe, I will send a fire on Magog, not Gog, because Gog's been destroyed, I will send a fire on Magog, and among them that dwell carelessly in the isles, like Australia. And they shall know that I am Yahweh. So after Armageddon, there's going to be further judgments, chapter 39, further judgments that go out to the world after the battle of Armageddon in the land of Israel, which will involve the whole of the world. So it's called, as you can see on the screen there, the vintage of the earth. Now, I haven't got time to explore that for you tonight, but I've got the reference, which is Revelation chapter 14 and verse 20. So in Revelation chapter 14, you've got Armageddon and you've got the vintage of the earth. Now, what happens with chapter 38 of Ezekiel, chapters 37 and 39? They, like a jigsaw puzzle, they fit together with all many, many prophecies, as we would expect, of the Bible of the last days. Now, you're going to be sitting there thinking, well, look, we've always heard chapter 37 deals with the return of Israel. Well, it does. But you see, the return of Israel, in its full understanding, really only happens after Armageddon. Because we read in chapter 39 and verse 25, and I just want you to look at this closely if you haven't noticed this before. This is after Armageddon, chapter 39, verse 22. So the house of Israel shall know that I am Yahweh their God from that day and forward. Israel doesn't know God today, but after Armageddon they will, from that day and forward. And after the destruction of the Gog and the burying of Gog and Hem and Gog. And the nations or the heathen shall know the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity because they trespassed against me. Therefore hid I my face from them and gave them into the hand of their enemies. So they all fell by the sword. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions, have I done unto them and hid my face from them. Verse 25. Therefore thus saith the Lord Yahweh. Now, chapter 39 after Armageddon, now will I bring again the captivity of Jacob and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel and will be jealous for my holy name. After they have borne their shame and all their trespasses whereby they have trespassed against me, when they dwelt safely in the land and none made them afraid. Now that reference there, dwelling safely in the land, or the words confidently and none made them afraid, really is the context of chapter 38 and verse 8. It's basically Israel today. They're afraid today, but they will solve this problem and they will dwell confidently in that land. But you see, Israel hasn't been regathered. What we've got in the land of Israel is just a partial restoration. Ezekiel chapter 37 has not been fulfilled. Ezekiel chapter 37 is yet to be fulfilled in the future. And of course, as you can see on the screen, that's when it commences. Chapter 37, the regathering of Israel by Elijah commences then in chapter 37. So what we've got, God gives the details. He says, look, this is my nation. They're going to be like a valley of dry bones. They're going to be restored. In the meantime, they're going to be invaded and overrun by an Gogian host. Eventually, they will turn to me, and then I will regather the whole house of Israel. Now, there's been a lot of misunderstanding about where chapter 37 sits, but that's where it's, and what I'm saying is not some new Christadelphian teaching. This is teaching of all of our pioneer brethren. This is what they have understood that this Bible prophecy is saying. Now, just to show you how this keys together, chapters 37 and particularly chapter 38 and chapter 39, chapter 38 really falls into what we call the sixth vial. So just come across to Revelation chapter 16. And once again, we are living in this time period, in the sixth vial time period. Revelation 16 and verse 12. And the sixth angel, Revelation 16, 12, and the sixth angel poured out his vial, which represents a vessel full of God's judgments, his vial upon the great river Euphrates, which we know to be a symbolic reference to the Ottoman power, the Turkish power that was eventually dried up and driven out of the land of Palestine, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared, as it says there. So we've seen that part of that, and we're living in that period, that part of that prophecy being fulfilled. Three unclean like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, the beast, the false prophet, and so forth. Verse 15, behold, I come, the very time period, the warning to our age, I come as a thief, blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And then verse 16, still in the sixth vial, he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. That's Ezekiel chapter 38. That's Joel chapter 3. That's Zechariah chapters 12 and 14. It's a lot of other passages in the scripture too, but we're talking about Ezekiel 38. This is the same time period, the time period in which we are living, right on the verge, 5 or 2 seconds to 12 before the sixth vial is brought to its culmination. But you see, at the end of the sixth vial, we've then got, as it says in Revelation chapter 16 and verse 17, and the seventh angel, poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice from the temple in heaven. That's saying that the Lord Jesus Christ and the saints are now in the political heavens from the throne. They're enthroned in Jerusalem now, saying, it is done, it has come, it is done. I'll explain that later. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake. Now, this is not the earthquake of Ezekiel 38. This is a symbolical earthquake like the French Revolution. A great earthquake, the reign of Christ is going to change the world, the greatest earthquake the world's ever seen. But that's the seventh vial. But when we look at that chart, that's where it all fits in the context. We're right in the middle of that in chapter 38 and verse 8 at the moment. And chapter 37 is yet the great work of regathering Israel is yet to occur as we are given the details. And I'm happy to discuss it in all of its angles and aspects later on if you're not happy with that. All right, let's just have a look at an overview and see just what that's talking about, those three chapters. Chapter 37, point number one. Chapter 37, the first verses 1 to 6, is a vision of Israel restored. Israel's not restored. It's a vision of Israel restored. Chapter 2, the next point, number 2 in chapter 38, verses 1 to 7, is a description of Gog's armies that invades the land of Israel. Point number 3, Gog invades Israel. Now, I'll put these up, as I understand them, in the sequential order that they will occur. Gog invades Israel. Point number 4, God has a purpose with Gog. And the purpose with Gog is like God's purpose with the Pharaoh of Egypt, that all the world might come to see that Yahweh is the God of Israel. He is a great God. Now, people won't accept what he does, but that's his purpose. Come and see the great sacrifice, he says, that I have sacrificed for you. And so the presence, then point number 5, the presence of Yahweh will be felt in the earth. Chapter 38, verses 17 to 23, the Lord Jesus Christ is ensconced, he's enthroned in Jerusalem, and that his command goes out, and people will object and resist that. So it's the presence of Yahweh in the earth. Then chapter 39, 1 to 16, is the burial of Gog's army. which takes 7 months to bury the dead and 7 years to burn the machinery of war and dispose of it. We're told that it's quite a long project. Then we have a great sacrificial feast where God invites the nations of the world to come and see in chapter 39 this great sacrifice. God is not a warmonger in the sense that he loves to see people die. Men do have a choice to seek God, and God says to that man or woman that is of a humble and a contrite spirit and trembles at my word, to that person will I look. So no matter where they are or who they are in the world, if someone genuinely seeks for God, God will open that door for them. But generally speaking, right down through the annals of time, man has been a beast, a war-loving beast, as we see in the world in which we live today. They don't really want what God wants. And so God will sacrifice. He says, this is a great sacrifice that I've sacrificed that you must come and see on the mountains of Israel. Then we have Israel's full restoration, the commencement, which is a 40-year period. According to the number of days that Israel came out of Egypt, it says in Micah, in Ezekiel chapter 20, according to the number of days, so shall the gathering be again. It's going to be 40 years of regathering under the work of Elijah and some of the saints. Israel's full restoration. And so the resurrection of the Valley of Dry Bones now fits into that prophecy. The whole house of Israel is restored. Just come back to chapter 37 and just have a look at that. Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 11. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Not part of the house of Israel, not the house of Judah. These bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, our hope is lost, and we are cut off for our parts. That's a reference, by the way, to Armageddon there in verse 11. But now it's the start. And then verse 12, therefore prophesy and say to them, thus saith Yahweh, the Lord Yahweh, behold, O my people, I will open your graves, the memorial national graves, and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And ye, verse 13, ye shall know that I am Yahweh when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves. They don't know that. Israel's got no idea about God today. They will know in that day. And I shall put my spirit in you, and you shall live. You shall live, and I shall place you in your own land, and ye shall know that I, Yahweh, have spoken it. It is before Anah, and performed it, saith Yahweh. And of course, then he takes two sticks, one for the house of Ephraim, one for the house of Judah, brings them together, and one king over them all. So that prophecy fits after Ezekiel chapter 38, after Armageddon, not before. We need to understand that clearly. And so we've got the revival of the whole house of Israel, a 40-year process. We've got a transformed government, the Lord Jesus Christ as the king and the saints ruling over that nation. And then in chapter 40 to 48, the temple is completed. Now, I spent a bit of time on that, but that's really been critical because, you know, sometimes we just lurch straight into chapter 38 and we say, well, lurch straight into chapter 37 and say, this is what it means. Well, this is what it means. This is the context in which these three chapters appear, and they're in harmony with the rest of the scriptures and in harmony with what our pioneers always understood to be Bible prophecy. Now, on that light, this is what Brother John Thomas says what he understood. Now, Israel, for the young people out there, when John Thomas wrote this, Israel was still scattered throughout the world, or Judah was. They only became a nation, as we know, in 1948. So they weren't in Israel in a partial return. But this is what he says. There is then a partial and a primary restoration of Jews before the manifestation. And when he says the manifestation, he means the manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God. The Jews don't know that today, which is to serve as the nucleus. Now, an atom is made up of protons and neutrons. The nucleus is everything circles around the nucleus. The nucleus or basis of future operations in the restoration of the rest of the tribes after he has appeared in his kingdom. Ezekiel chapter 37, Ezekiel chapter 38, and Ezekiel chapter 39. The pre-adventual colonization, and that means the advent is the return of Christ. The pre-adventual colonization of Palestine will be on purely political principles. They won't go back there because they believe in Jesus Christ. And the Jewish colonists will return in unbelief of the Messiahship of Jesus and of the truth as it is in him. They will immigrate thither as agriculturalists and traders in the hope of ultimately establishing their commonwealth, but more immediately of the getting rich in silver and gold by commerce with India and in cattle and goods by the industry at home under the efficient protection of the British power. Help us Israel, 1848, 100 years before Israel became a nation. Brother Thomas understood that from Bible prophecy. We need to understand that from Bible prophecy. So that now brings us to Ezekiel chapter 38 and verse 8. The chapter I said is where we are. And so it says, well, it doesn't say Judah, but I'm telling you that they are referred to as Judah in the land in unbelief. Can anybody tell me how we know that the Jews in the land today are referred to as Judah? Not Israel, they're referred to as Judah. Sorry?
The 10 tribes have not come back.
That's correct. But there is a Bible prophecy. And the Bible prophecy is Zechariah chapter 12, verse 7. It says, Yahweh shall save the tents of Judah first. And that's a reference to the Jews that are in the land. After the Babylonian captivity, there was a mixture of Jews came back, and they were called Jews, or from the tribe of Judah. But they were a mixture. These people in the land of Israel are from all tribes. But they're referred to prophetically as Judah. They're not the whole house of Israel. The 10 tribes are still out there. Well, the 11 tribes, because Levi is also a tribe. So they're still out there. And so we read, after many days thou shalt be visited, and this is Judah, in the latter years thou shalt come back into the land that is gathered out, brought back from the sword, gathered out of many people. We've heard so many talks on that, the regathering of the Jews, and all of that's good, it's correct, but it's not Ezekiel 37. It's Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 8. It's a primary, partial restoration, and it's the house of Judah that comes back first. Okay. So what's chapter 38 all about? Well, it's the latter day conflict between flesh and spirit. It will be the greatest combination of power in the hands of men, the greatest battle the world has ever seen, tragically. But it will be no match for the divine power as manifest by Christ and the saints. Flesh will stretch forth its hands to defile Yahweh's land and its people. Now that's happening today. We've got people today that are saying, we want the land. We want from the sea to the river. We want the land. But it's Yahweh's land. God says, he who touches that land touches the apple of my eye. So God's got a covenant with that land, and he will fulfill that. No matter what the world say, it will be overthrown, the flesh will be overthrown and humbled by the wrath and judgment of the Almighty. Now, we as the saints, we're not warmongers, but we will be involved in that work. So the Lord Jesus Christ really, in a way, has made this available to us. So we understand it's one of the first things. We're going to go to the judgment seat if we're found worthy, which if we have a positive approach to things, we believe we'll be in the kingdom. will be with Christ. And part of that work will be subduing the nations and saving the nation of Israel, teaching them truth which they don't know, bringing them to Christ. So here we've got this valley of dry bones, and it tells us the purpose of God with Israel and Gog. So in chapter 37, which is a prophecy having revealed Yahweh's purpose to completely restore Israel, in chapter 38 and 39, Ezekiel now outlines the means by which this will be accomplished. He's given them the detail. Now, that's a typical Bible prophecy. We find that type of Bible prophecy. You're given the headlines up front, and then the details follow later on. Revelation is full of that sort of approach. That's the approach that the Spirit has used here in Ezekiel's chapters 37, 38, and 39. So Armageddon and Yahweh's purpose with Israel and Gog. Israel must be humbled before they are elevated. They are not a humble nation. They do not really recognize God nationally. Yahweh will use Gog as he previously used the Assyrians to humble his people. We read that in Isaiah chapter 10. And they will be reduced to a state in which they will be forced to turn to him whom they have ignored for so long. They will be forced, like Jacob was, they'll be crippled, and they won't be able to do anything on their own strength. They will be forced to rely upon the Lord Jesus Christ and God. So there is an amazing contrast between Israel and Gog in the scriptures, and I'll show you what it is. Symbolically, in Ezekiel chapter 37, the nation of Israel shall live nationally, the nation. People, Israelis have come and gone, and unless they know the truth as it is in the Lord Jesus Christ, they won't be raised. But we're talking about nationally, their slain shall live. But Gog, the living are slain in chapter 38. The nation is brought back from the sword, but Gog is appointed to the sword. They are brought out of the valley of death and bones in chapter 37. But in chapter 39, Gog is led into this valley of death and is buried there. Israel is nationally resurrected out of its grave in chapter 37. And in chapter 39, Gog are buried in a grave. So there's these contrasts. Israel is brought together by a great shaking in the land, the great earthquake that I was going to talk about in my second study, but I don't think I'm going to get there. But the great earthquake that will occur will just bring so many people to their knees, but will bring Israel to its senses. And Gog is scattered by that great shaking in the land. And the shepherd prince, the Lord Jesus Christ, leads Israel to victory in chapter 37. And the Gog prince, in chapter 38, leads all the nations that are with him to disaster. So you've got this contest and this contrast, but you can see now it's important to understand the context of chapter 37, chapter 38, and chapter 39. Having said that, and it's taken me 40 minutes, I can now start to talk to you about Ezekiel chapter 38 in detail. So here we are. Let's make sure we're open at chapter 38 and verse 1. And we read, "And the word of Yahweh came unto me, saying," so the word of Yahweh, so the scriptures use the Yahweh name, he who will be. So this is a multitude of people who will be manifestations of Yahweh, of God himself. We bear the Yahweh name today. And his intention is to reveal himself in sons who have identified themselves with him and with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So it is the multitudinous, the word of Yahweh came unto me. Mm. Now, these words of Brother Thomas are to do with that manifestation of the Yahweh name. Because when we talk about this sort of thing, we see a lot of horrible death and destruction. We're seeing it in Israel at the moment. And God doesn't love that. But God has God's viewed things this way, and this is how Brother Thomas expresses his view on this. He says, men were not ushered into being for the purpose of being saved or lost. In other words, he's saying God didn't make man so that he might save them. God made man for another purpose. God made man for a purpose that they might reflect his glory and that this earth might be full of his glory. God manifestation, not human salvation, was the grand purpose of the eternal spirit. That's why God made man. He didn't make man so he would save him. He made man that man might reflect God's glory. The salvation of a multitude is incidental to the manifestation, but it was not the end proposed. There will be a multitude that will be saved, and that will include us if we are found worthy at the end. But God has, there's millions and billions of people have come and gone. But for those who understand this principle, that we're here not to save ourselves, we're here to manifest God's character, and that's what we're going to be doing in the kingdom age. That's what we want to do. We fail in that, but that's our objective. That's why we want to be, and we will be there if that's what we want to do, if we desire to manifest Yahweh's character. So men were not ushered into being for the purpose of being saved or lost. They're there for Yahweh's purpose of manifesting his character. And so then he says, Son of Man, verse 2, set thy face against the Go of the land of Gog. So the Son of Man is a title of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is the one who this prophecy will fulfill. This prophecy is set, this is Christ setting his face against Gog of the land of Magog. Now, who was Gog? Is Gog an individual? Is Gog an organization? Well, the word Gog, set thy face against Gog, it says, the word Gog means the one at the top, the roof. Now, historically, there was a leader of the Scythians who was called Gog. That's interesting, but it doesn't prove anything. But today, Gog, I believe, is a reference to the nation that is at the top, because Ezekiel says that this invader will come from the north parts, the roof, right across the top of the nations of the world, Gog, the Russian army, the Russian peoples. Thou shalt come from the north part, thou and many people with thee, all of them riding upon horses, a great company and a mighty army. So I believe Gog is the one at the top. Well, who is Gog? Now we need to just drill down a little bit more to just think about who Gog is. The destruction of Gog's multitude in Ezekiel 39 is referred to Hamon Gog, which means the multitude on the roof. Now you'll all recognize this picture. Samson, the work of Samson, was really a type of the destruction of the Philistines who were on the roof. God's enemy. The ones on the roof, they all came crashing to their death. So Samson types Israel with renewed strength and he destroys the Philistines who are on the roof. Now I want you to have a look at a prophecy. This time in Numbers 24, where it talks about Gog. Numbers 24. Now in this prophecy we've got the children of Israel coming up into the land of promise. And as they come up to the land of Edom and Moab, the king of Moab objects to their passage through the land. And so he hires a man who in fact was an Israelite from Babylon by the name of Balaam. And he says, Balaam, I want you to come and curse and prophesy and curse against Israel. So he hires Balaam in Numbers chapter 24. And there's a number of prophecies in Numbers 24 where Balaam was hired to curse Israel. Now Balaam is a significant figure in the Bible because his doctrines are mentioned in the book of Revelation. There are those that have the doctrine of the Balaamites, it says, of one of the ecclesias. So it's a significant prophecy. But here in chapter 24, and I've got it on the screen, verses 5 to 7, Balaam is standing on a mountain with Barak, the king, and he's looking out. He can see all the encampment of the nation of Israel in their tents down there, and he says, instead of cursing them, What comes out of his mouth is blessings. How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel. And of course, he's now really referring to the future when Israel will be a blessing in the land. As the valleys are they spread forth, as gardens by the river's side, as the trees of line arrows, which Yahweh hath planted, and as cedar trees beside the waters. So he's got a vision there of the temple and the river flowing out of the temple, the trees on either side of the river. He sees this vision. And yet he's been hired to curse Israel, and God puts other things in his mouth. He shall pour the water out of his buckets, it says, and his seed shall be in many waters. There were two buckets, the Jews and the Gentiles, and the seed is the word of God, shall be in many waters and nations. And his king, the king of Israel, shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. So Balaam's saying that this kingdom that he was hired to curse, his king is higher than Agag. And as you can see on the screen there, Agag really is the word Gog. So it's a prophecy. Gog is not just mentioned in Ezekiel 38. Gog is referred to in many other places in the Bible as the arch enemy of God, representing those who oppose God's teaching and God's people and God's ways. So Balaam prophetically saw the destruction of Gog at the hands of Christ and the exaltation of the kingdom of Israel over Edom as set out in Numbers 24. But it's not just limited to that. Agag is mentioned somewhere else. I want you to come with me now to Esther, to the book of Esther, chapter 9. And we're talking about Gog. Yeah, we're going to the book of Esther. Chapter 9. And most of us understand the basic story of Esther. She types the bride of Christ who through her work saved the people, saved the nation of Israel from Haman, the Jew hater. Verse 24, because Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, he was a Gogite, same word, the enemy of all the Jews. Gog is the enemy of God's people. The enemy of all the Jews had devised against the Jews to destroy them and cast Pur, that is Lot, to consume them and to destroy them. Do you know Nazi Germany even cast Pur and Lots to destroy the Jews in the Holocaust? They picked on that the 24th of March, which is Purim or Pur, to destroy the Jews. They weren't Gog, but they were typical of Gog. Typical of Gog. So Agag really was the king of the Amalekites. So I've got another passage on the screen there. Here it is. Exodus 17. Just come back to Exodus 17. Now in Exodus 17, the children of Israel are finding their way, battling their way through the wilderness. And the stragglers, the old people like me, are straggling behind, can't keep up with everybody else. The mothers with children are caught behind, and Amalek would come along, led by the king Agag, and he would capture them, he would kill them. The stragglers, in the truth, are always captured by Amalek, the enemy of God's people. And so God said that Joshua would go out and destroy them. And there was a battle where Moses had to have his hands held up by Hur and Joshua in prayer. And they fought against Amalek. And in chapter 17, verse 13, and Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And Yahweh said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. He's referring to the Agagites. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Yahweh Nisai. For he said, because Yahweh has sworn that Yahweh will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So Gog in Ezekiel chapter 38 just doesn't pop up as the enemy of God. The Amalekites, the Agagites, the Gogites have always represented the enemy of God. And God's going to take them on eventually because he says, look, there'll always be war. And of course, for us in the truth, it represents the world. We need to be always engaged in world, in the battle against things of the world. But for national Israel, they were always engaged in this battle. My final quote, 1 Samuel 15 and verse 8. Now, 1 Samuel 15 is where Saul was told to go and destroy all the Amalekites, women and children, cattle and everything, and we know the story. He kept the best of the cattle, and he kept the king alive. And we pick up the thread of the story in chapter 15 and verse 32. Then said Samuel, bring me hither Agag, or Gog if you like, the king of the Amalekites, and Agag came unto him delicately, and Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, as thy sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before Yahweh in Gilgal. How could Samuel do that? How could Samuel, that gentle prophet, take a sword, an elderly man, and just cut somebody to pieces? Because he knew that Agag, or Gog, as his name also is, really represented the great enemy of God's people. And Samuel was doing what God will do, what the Lord Jesus Christ will do with the enemies of God's people. Anybody, any nation, any people that oppose God's ways and represent the ways of the world and oppose God's people, eventually they'll be treated the same way. It's interesting, this quotation here was the trial of Adolf Eichmann. Adolf Eichmann was one of the Nazi persecutors of many Jewish people, had all the mothers and the children thrown into the ovens in Germany, in Auschwitz and other places. At his trial, they apprehended him in South America, brought him back to Germany for the trial. At his trial, he pleaded for mercy. And the judge said, this is what the judge said to Adolf Eichmann. He said, as thy sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless amongst women. And he sentenced him to death. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ understands who Gog is. Gog really is the great enemy of God. The great enemy of God's people. Now it says, coming back to chapter 38, we're just about out of time, Ezekiel chapter 38, it says, Gog, and it doesn't even say of the land of Magog, but that's what's intended. So we read in verse 2, Son of man, set thy face against Gog. Then it says, the land of Magog. And as you can see on the screen, it really should be of the land of Magog. So Gog has its origins in the land of Magog. Where is the land of Magog? Well, you can see on the screen there where it shows Scythia. The Scythians were they invaded this part of the world, and they had a great leader whose name was Gog, by the way, who had excursions down into the land of Israel, attacked the land of Israel, a footprint of the latter-day invasion. But Josephus identifies the Scythians, who according to Herodotus, as the Magogites, the land of Magog. Let me ask a question. That country there today, what country is that we've got on the screen? What country does it represent today? Ukraine. But not all of Ukraine either, is it? It's just the part of Ukraine that virtually has been apprehended by Russia right now. Not all of Ukraine. So maybe Russia will not take all of Ukraine. The Scythians didn't take it all, but they took a great part of it. So it's interesting that Russia is having trouble taking it all, although Russia did originally come from Ukraine. The Ukrainians were originally Russians, which we'll talk about, God willing, next study. So of the land of Magog. Magog means the land of Gog. And then it goes on to say, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, in verse 2, or as most other translations have, thus saith the Lord Yahweh, behold, I'm against thee, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshech and Tubal. So it's prince of Rosh, not chief prince, prince of Rosh, which is an ancient name. So Rosh, as you see on the screen there, is the ancient name under which history makes mention of the name of Russia. And so most historians accept that Ros or Roas or Rus is the ancient name for Russia. And it was one of the earliest mentions of it in the Bible mentioned there. So these couple of slides here just point that out to us, a name by which the Russians were known with the title Rus. So ancient Rus there was in the land of Ukraine. And this slide just tells us that the origin of Russia is in the country we now call Ukraine. And they had a prince by the name of Prince Vladimir back in the year 988 who was a pagan. But Vladimir said, I want all my people to be Catholics or Greek Orthodox. He sent an emissary to Constantinople and he saw how they worshipped there and he said, I want my people. And so he forced all his people to be baptized. And so Greek Orthodoxy in the first millennium went to Russia and was adopted by this Prince Vladimir. It's interesting. This is what Putin says. He says, Russians, Ukrainians and Belarusians, Eurasians, are all descendants of ancient Rus, which was the largest state in Europe. Slavic and other tribes across the vast territory were bound together by one language, that's Old Russian, and by economic ties after the baptism of Rus, the Orthodox faith. And so the spiritual choice, he says, made by Saint Vladimir, who was that emperor, who was both prince of Novgorod and grand prince of Kiev, still largely determines our affinity today. So Putin's saying, Ukraine is really our territory. That's where we came from. He's really the leader of Gog of the land of Magog. And so just one final more slide. Rosh, the word Rosh, prince of Rosh, the word means the poisonous head. And it's a very apt title, the Prince of Rosh. He's the prince of the poisonous head. And so he manifests the serpent power that opposes the teachings of God. The words translated poison, venom and gall in other places in the Bible. So what we've done in an hour, brothers and sisters and young people, has just started to open up the book. But we had to lay that foundation, the context of where it fits. Now, I've only got one other night, but we'll try to deal with that methodically, God willing, in a fortnight's time, to open up the rest of this chapter so we understand where Gog fits, where Magog fits, and what we would expect to happen as we work with the Lord Jesus Christ and execute his righteous judgments on this wicked world. Thank you.